I do apologize, but we are going to have to do this quickly. And because of that, I've changed the topic a little bit as far as we're not going to use what's on the in the book. It's going to be a little different. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1. And would you keep time and show it? Tell me. You got a watch?
Yes.
Tell me when it's 4:25. Okay. And if you take 365 days and multiply them by 33, you're going to find out that's just about the number of days that Jesus lived on this earth, a little over 12,000. Of those 12,000, about 1,200 of them were spent in ministry. And of those 1,200 that were spent in ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells us about 50 of them. It's estimated. That's just 50 days. And to help you understand the magnitude of what I just said, you remember in John chapter 20, 30 and 31, you know, John said many of the things Jesus did that are written in this book, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe. And then the next chapter, many times we forget verse 25 of John 21. It says that if everything that Jesus did were written down, it says, I suppose the world could not contain the books. And so you think about what he did in his lifetime, particularly in his ministry, and it's just, you know, it's astounding. But God has given us basically the information about 50 days, and it just kind of gives us an idea of what he did. And what I want to do is turn to Mark chapter 1, and I want to look at one day in the life of Jesus. And we're talking about Jesus and teach us to pray, and this will be part of what we do here. Our lesson is going to start really with verse 12 and go down to verse 45. It'll not necessarily be in chronological order by virtue of verses, but more just kind of help you understand what he did during the day. The first thing we want to see what Jesus did during his day is that he began by spending time with God. Look, if you would, please, at verse 35. It says, now early in the morning, having risen long before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus began his day with prayer. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible tells us that Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And I think the operative word there is often. It was a habit of his that he would go into the wilderness and spend time with God. Of course, the question that comes to our mind immediately, if Jesus needed to spend time with God, do we think we need any less? Jesus needed time with God in prayer. Now, why would he spend time every day with God? And I think the answer, again, is in this text. And that is, God, Jesus used this time with God to help him refocus his day and to refocus his life. How many of us in here have trouble from time to time staying focused on things that are important? We all do. Well, Jesus was just like we are. He had that same trouble. So he would use this time every day to help focus and to refocus. And so look in that text again, verse 35. He's now slipped away. He spent that time in prayer. Now everyone else has been beginning to stir. And they're waking up. And the Bible says, and they were looking for him. And Simon Peter found him. And Peter said, everybody's looking for you. And so look what Jesus says in verse 38. Jesus said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach, for that is why I came. The night before, he had spent the evening healing people. We'll talk about that in just a second. He spent the time addressing their physical needs, but that wasn't his objective. That wasn't his purpose in his life. His life was to bring the good news of salvation to a lost humanity. And so he would use this devotion time, as we would use it in our common vernacular today, he would use this devotion time to help refocus him on a daily basis so that he could do those things that were important. And that leads us now to the second thing. And that is, if you look down here to we'll start with verse 29. You're going to see that out of his prayer life came the desire to help people. And as you read this text, in this Mark chapter 1 text, you're going to find that he helped people in three ways. The first way is, pardon me, this is going to be hard to count. That would not be pleasant on a CD. The first way he helped people was he helped them physically. If you look at verse 29 and go down to verse 34, you're going to see the first thing he did is he helped Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick with a fever, and he helped her. And then in verses 32 through 34, the Bible talks about how they brought all those who were demon-possessed and all the infirm that were sick and so forth to him. And he spent that evening addressing people's physical needs. And that tells us there is a purpose for that. And if we had time today, we'd talk about that. But if you look at Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3, Jesus is addressing people's physical needs first. And those answering the physical needs of people opened a door for him to teach people about his purpose and about God. So those meeting those physical needs, we'll call them their benevolent needs, always gave him opportunity. In fact, the text will tell you in these three chapters that what he did for people physically became so well known that they all came to him to where he had to leave the city. And they would come to him outside the city limits. There were so many of them. And so because of his prayer life, he's refocused. He knows what he's there for. And so as people came to needing physical help, benevolent help, he would do that because he was focused on his purpose. He was going to teach them. A second thing he did, though, to help people is found over in verses 40 through 45. And that's when he encounters a leper. And when he encountered this leper, it's a moving story. This leper comes up to him and says, "Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And I want you to look at the heart of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion. Now, I want to give you a homework assignment. Look up the word compassion in your concordance. And every time it refers to Jesus, and you're going to see that every time the Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion, Jesus did something to alleviate the problem. He did something. Now, in this text, you would think the thing that was needed most was that he be cleansed from his leprosy. I wish we had time to talk about leprosy. It's a horrible disease. It's a terminal disease. But we just can't do that today. What I want you to do, though, is look what Jesus did. He didn't take care of the physical need first. He took care of his emotional need. The Bible says Jesus said, he touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Before he ever cleansed him, what did he do? He touched him. Leprosy was a contagious disease. And because of that, a leper is cast out of the city. And he is really, he has no contact with humanity. If he sees people coming his way on a road, he has to warn them. And he would have to say, "I'm unclean, unclean." And so the people could take a detour around that area. And so here he is, terminally ill, with a contagious disease, ostracized from society, and totally void of something that we take for granted. As we all came into the building this afternoon, we met one another. We saw people we knew. We shook their hands. We hugged them. We patted them on the back. We did all kinds of things physically to reaffirm our love for them and to reaffirm their value to us. And so what does Jesus do on this day? He does exactly for this man what we've done for one another. And that is, he reaffirmed this man's value. He reaffirmed this man's his love for this man. And he touched him. And I want to suggest to you that every day in your life, God places within your scope of influence opportunities to help people, to help them physically, even more so to help them emotionally. People are weighed down with problems. And as they look for people to help them, they're not necessarily looking for someone to fix the problem. They're just wanting someone to talk to. They're wanting someone to listen to them and to validate them and to validate the situation. And many times it's all that's necessary. Because then we have helped them. They're ready now to step back into the arena and to deal with the challenge before them. The question is, what do we do? And we'll talk about that in just a second. Third thing Jesus did, as you look here, you're going to see that he helped people spiritually. And that's found over here in verses 12 through 14, where the Bible talks about, verse 14 and 15, where he went into the synagogue and he taught people. And he talked about how the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so you see, in a normal day of Jesus, what has he done? He started it by praying to God and by communing with God. And by doing so, he reprioritized. He refocused on things that were important. And so as this opportunity to help this person benevolently or help this person emotionally or teach this opportunity, he was ready for it because he had spent time with God. But now I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 10 real quickly. And I want to share with you the key. The key that, the key to all of this is found in Mark chapter 10. This is where Jesus encounters blind Bartimaeus. You remember that story? How Jesus, and I wished I had time just to develop all this. You know, there's a multitude around him. How many is that? I don't know. I do know when Jesus fed the multitude, there was 5,000. Now, I'm not suggesting there's 5,000 people here, but there's a lot of folks. And they're pushing on him. And here's this crowd and all this confusion, and Jesus is over here. And all of a sudden, there's someone way over there that hears about Jesus, and he starts saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And look at verse, I think it's verse 46 in Mark chapter 10. Yes, verse 49. And Jesus stopped. The reason Jesus could help people, it's because he was never too busy not to help. He was willing to stop. If we're going to help people, be it physically, emotionally, or spiritually, we're going to have to be willing to stop. And we can do that because why? We're going back to the model of Jesus. Jesus was able to stop because he had begun his day understanding what was important. He had spent time with God. He had refocused his life. Now compare him to over here with Mary and Martha when they were fixing the dinner, and Martha's just over there in the kitchen just so preoccupied, and Jesus says, and she comes in and fusses at Jesus saying, "Tell my sister to help me. I'm doing everything by myself." And he said, "Martha, Martha." He said, "You are distracted by so many things. You are distracted by so many things." That's what happens to us. It's many times we allow ourselves to be distracted. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, as he teaches us to pray, he tells us the objective. We've spent time with God. We've helped people. Now go back to Mark chapter 1 here, and we're just going to have to list these because we're going to have to get going. But look, if you would, please, at verse 21 and 22. The third thing that Jesus did is he taught people. This is a remarkable text here. It says here, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority." Two things. Number one, he taught people. But look at how he taught them. He taught them with authority. Now, I'm not saying be authoritarian. He didn't do that. When we, as God puts opportunities in our paths, as we try to help people spiritually, and as we try to bring them back to the Bible and tell them what God says, what is important is that we teach them with authority. And what I mean by that is that we use book, chapter, and verse. You see, how many times have all of us had discussions with whoever it is? And we hear things like, "Well, I think," or "I personally feel," or "Well, I was taught," or "My church believes," and all we have is this subjective. The only thing that matters is, what does God say? And we have to get people back to the Bible. And we've got to teach them with authority. It's so easy to get caught in this cat fight of I think, you think, I feel, you feel. And that accomplishes nothing. Now, number four, and I've got to go. Number four, if you look at verses 16 to 20, the last thing Jesus did in his life is that he challenged people. He's walking by the sea. He sees Peter and Andrew. He says, follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men. Later, he sees James and John. He calls them and says, follow me. Jesus challenged people with a purpose. Brethren, our lives has to have a greater purpose than just gratifying ourselves. Be it preparing for retirement, be it recreating and doing what all we like to do and enjoy. There's got to be a greater purpose to life than that. Jesus offered that. And that's what we want to do with people. Every day we want to start our life just like Jesus did. And that is spend it with God. As David said just a moment ago, let God say something to you via his word. And then second of all, we need to spend time with God talking to him. In doing so, we refocus. And then we're ready for the day. And as God places those opportunities in our pathway to help physically, emotionally, or spiritually, we're ready to go because we're focused on that. And as those opportunities to teach, we're going to seize those opportunities, but we're not going to argue. We're not going to debate. We're going to just simply say, this is what God says. And now the responsibility is towards that person to do what God says. It doesn't matter what we say. And then the fourth thing is we're giving people and we're challenging people to have a purpose in their lives other than just me, myself, and I. Well, I've got to go. It's 4:30. Dan's going to come up here and continue what we're talking about in prayer. And we enjoyed being with you. Let's transfer the microphone with...
It all changed. And so I'm sorry you have to go down. If you want to get up and leave, go ahead and leave, all right? Look in Mark chapter 3. Let's talk some more about Jesus and his prayer. Not Mark 3, but Luke chapter 3. Look in Luke chapter 3, and there's some things that are found there in that chapter that will help us see the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus. I find it amazing. We read Matthew. You know, if you want to know the life of Jesus, we always read Matthew. And Mark's account, Mark adds something in it that you do not read about in the book of Matthew. What verse is it that we read about the baptism of Jesus? Anybody got that verse? What verse is it? Shout it out. I'm deaf, okay? What? 21, all right. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And, you know, that's not in Matthew. Isn't that amazing? You know, we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And here is the Son of God. You think we need to pray more than Jesus? You know, I mean, you stop and think about it. Here is Jesus. Lord, teach us how to pray. That's what Luke 11:1 says. And so Jesus, when he was baptized, what's he doing? Isn't that remarkable? Your heart was probably there whenever you were baptized. I can remember when I was baptized, and you may have a very vivid remembrance of the time that you were baptized. But Jesus felt so much the need of God in his life that he began his baptismal life by praying. Why is it that in our lives, you know, we pray, but we're not on the same page Jesus was? You know, Mike's talked about the fact he began his day with prayer. And all through the day, you read about him praying. And so when he feeds the multitude, what's he doing? Unashamedly, he's praying. And whenever he lived on this earth, he taught. What did he teach about? He taught about praying. But he didn't just teach about praying and talk about the fact that we ought to pray. Jesus himself, when he was baptized, prayed. I wonder how much it would change my life and your life if we made some resolve within our hearts that we would pray. Are there times in your life when you pray more? When do you pray more? When do you pray? You tell me. What?
When you're in trouble.
That's it. And whether you gave the answer or not, that's probably what you thought about. You know, Jerry being sick for the last 3 weeks and everything. You think I haven't prayed? You think I haven't just been in the very throne room of God begging for the life of my brother that he might have the fullness of life that he once had? Yeah. Prayed and prayed and prayed. And that's what we do. But here Jesus is the Son of God, and his life is characterized by prayer. And it began when he was baptized. I went to Athens Bible School, grade 6 through 10, and Brother A.J. Rawlings had a real impact in my life because there was that song, "Ere You Left Your Room This Morning, Did You Think to Pray?" And he taught chapel every day. And every day for the years that I was in chapel, Brother Rawlings would say, "Let's sing this song. How many of you prayed this morning before you left your room?" You know, I don't pray every morning, but I did then. I wish my life, and I think you wish that your life were not the sort of life that you could just begin every day with prayer. Bill Guyon, a Christian in Auckland, New Zealand, lost eyesight in one of his eyes, and there was a 50% chance he'd lose eyesight in the other one. And Bill said, "Every day I wake up, I open my eyes to see if I can still see, and I close my eyes and I pray." Think of the impact a decision to pray to God more would have in your life. I'll tell you a trick that I have used when I've found myself not praying like I should, not as often as I should. I've taken a magic marker and put a P right on the surface, right on the face of my watch. You know how many times a day you look at your watch? And so in this modern age, maybe we ought to put it on our cell phones. Is that the place? Is that the place we ought to put some marker? But you see, if prayer was so important in the life of Jesus, that from the day that he was baptized, and no doubt before then, from the day that he was baptized, as he oft did, he began the day to pray. That's what Mike was talking about. And if you and I want to learn how to have a closeness of a relationship with God, we've got to understand that's the way you do it. You know this verse. Draw nigh to God and what? He'll draw nigh to you. Now, folks at this church have heard me tell the story of Ron and Rose Coleman, who we did mission work with. Judah and I did mission work with for 10 years overseas. They're the closest friends we have on this earth. And Rose said to Ron one time, "Ron, we don't sit as close in the car as we did when we were dating." And he said, "I'm still where I was. I'm not as close to God as I used to be." Who moved? Who moved? And that's really a part of this matter of the prayer life. And as we talked about Friday night, this whole lectureship is designed to help God change us. As we look into the mirror, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, as we look into this mirror right here, and we see the image of Jesus in this mirror, we are changed into that same image by the Holy Spirit of God. I know there's a lot of mysticism that people talk about when they want to talk about the Holy Spirit, but there's no mysticism about that verse. How's God going to make me more like Jesus? Well, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know how to become more like Jesus, more holy, more acceptable to God, and how God's Holy Spirit will work to change me beyond a shadow of a doubt. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, if I look into this image, into this mirror, and I see the image of Jesus, I'll be changed into that very same image of Jesus. Can I ask you a question? How did Judas know where to find Jesus on the night he was betrayed? Did he follow Jesus out there and then went to... No. He left from the upper room, remember? How did he know where Jesus was? Do you know the Bible says he oft went there to pray? You want to be like Jesus? I don't... It's not a hard and fast rule. But you need a place that you pray. You need a place to pray. I know you can pray everywhere that you are and everything, but there needs to be, prayer needs to be so much a part of your life that if it's not a place of a marker as a geographical place, it's a place in your life. There's a place that we pray before we eat. There's one of those markers we're talking about. And there's the praying that we do, hopefully, you know, before we go to sleep or as we are going to sleep. Do you some nights find yourself not getting to the amen and hope God finishes it? He'll finish it just right, by the way. But we need, if we're going to change our prayer lives, we're going to have to change the way we're spending our time. Lest we get all of these things that choke the prayer life out of our heart and out of our soul. Look in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. I had to introduce or got to introduce one of the other speakers, so I wasn't in here. I don't know if Mike even went to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It's a remarkable verse. We know verse 2. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. We know the model prayer that's there. Look at verse 1. It came to pass as he was praying, and I like this, in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. You mean Peter and Andrew and John, James and John had not been praying? You mean this is the first time, quotation marks, but they've been Christians all this time and they haven't been praying? No, they've been faithful Jewish individuals. There were the hours of prayer there at the temple. And so here are praying people. And when they heard Jesus pray, they said, wait a minute, I don't know how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. And one of the ways that the Lord teaches us how to pray is not just this model prayer, but there's a lot of great stuff in this model prayer about how to pray, what to pray about. But they heard Jesus pray, and it was a totally different kind of prayer. You're still in Luke chapter 11. Look in verse 5. Lord, teach us how to pray. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he would not answer from within and say, And he will not answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Jesus ever prayed the same prayer? Oh, yeah. the prayers in Gethsemane. The Lord did not talk about, you know, pray not using repetition, but vain repetition. And so Jesus uses this illustration of a man who has company to perhaps unexpectedly to arrive, and he goes to his other friend and says, look, I'm in need. I have something that I really, really need. And that friend says, look, the Matthew account says, the door is shut. The Greek tense there says, the door is shut and I have no intentions of ever opening this door again until daylight comes. That's a loose paraphrase, but it's locked and double locked and, I'm not getting up yet because of his persistence. And so look at the next verse about prayer. So I say to you, he's used this illustration. What, Lord, what's this all about? I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. You know this, and you've heard this in Bible classes. The tense of that word ask is the present tense, and it says, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. You have not because you ask not. That's amazing. That's an amazing concept about prayer that sometimes, well, I prayed about this and nothing happened. I think about my oldest son, David, when he was about, perhaps 6 years of age. I could almost nail down the year when it happened. He was outside riding a stick for a horse, had it between his legs, galloping all over the lower 40, which was, 40 feet. But he came running in the house, said, Dad, we need a horse. I want a horse. I didn't get him one. My first question was, where are we going to keep him? He'd already figured that. We'll put him down in the basement. I always thought about that horse in the basement. But you know what might have happened? If he'd come in the next day, and the next day, and the next day, all of a sudden, the necessity of a horse in his life was with the whole complexion of it changed. He just, okay, I think I'll run and get me a horse. I'll ask Daddy. And sometimes that's the attitude we have toward God. Well, God, here's something I want. How about giving me this? Ask and it shall be given you. Keep asking. Well, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, if I keep asking and I keep seeking and I keep knocking, what if I get something bad? Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from his father among from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And the parallel account in Matthew says, give good things, more than the Holy Spirit. Give good things to those who keep on asking Him. Jeff, if your boy asked for a knife, a real sharp knife, would you give it to him? No. Why? Well, he'd be dangerous with it. He doesn't need it. Well, suppose he asks you tomorrow. No. The next day. No. Why? Well, it's not what he needs. I'm not going to give him a scorpion. In his eyes, it may be something like an egg. He says, that's exactly what I need. But is the father going to give him something that's going to hurt him? I had a friend in Birmingham that said, I don't know that God ever says no to a prayer. He said, if my little boy, if he asked me for a knife and kept asking me for a knife day after day after day, when he got old enough, I'd make a Cub Scout out of him, and then I'd make a Boy Scout out of him, and then I'd buy him the knife. And sometimes when I think about prayer, and I pray that I might have something very, very specific. I may not be able to handle the knife. You want to pray about a rich uncle dying, giving you $1 million? I think I'll ask God for that. Well, if you had $1 million, what would you do with it? Oh, probably lose my soul. And sometimes we don't know what we need, but that's the whole illustration of Jesus here when he's talking about this matter of prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray. And Mike pointed out the prayer life of Jesus. It began early in the morning. And in Gethsemane, it was the end of the day. And throughout his life, just his daily life, he prayed. Look at Mike's, if you got the outline, look at Mike's point, Roman numeral number 5. Of the 7 times Jesus broke his silence at Calvary. I owe Mike a debt. I'd never seen this until I saw his outline. How many of those 7 sentences on the cross were prayers? Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirits. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Addressing God. That's how important prayer was to Jesus as he was dying. As he was dying, he looked at the lost world that was there and he said, Father, forgive them. I hate to refer to the Greek a third time. 2's my limit. I try to make it in most sermons. You know what the Greek says? He kept on saying, Father, forgive them. You think about being crucified and the whole weight of your body is on your hands and on that nail that was in the foot, but you remember one of the ways it would hasten death was to break the leg so you wouldn't even have that foot support, but the cramps there would be and everything. And I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but when you take your grandchildren or children down to the playhouse or down to the playground, they got monkey bars, just grab a hold of those and hang on them. You'd breathe for quite a while, but you can't get a deep breath until you pull yourself up and get a deep breath. And when Jesus took that deep breath, instead of just slowly exhaling the breath, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. You see, prayer helps us deal with our enemies. Anybody ever done you wrong? God, bless this person who's done me wrong. And God, be as willing to forgive me as I'm willing to forgive that person. I don't know how you can pray and put that specific name of that person in that prayer and not have a longing for forgiveness. And on the cross, Jesus prayed. And Roman numeral number 6, he prayed when his heart was broken. I'm glad that we can pray when our heart is broken. I'm glad that the Lord doesn't say, well, the only time you're praying is whenever you get in trouble. I'm just not going to listen to this prayer. But our prayer life ought to be such that our voice is not strange to God. But you think about your own children. I didn't understand prayer until I had my own children. I wish every day they'd come hug my neck and kiss up to me. But the fact they haven't done that and haven't said, Dad, I love you in a long time when they're in trouble and they're in the middle of the night, or there's a phone call from a child that says, "Dad, I need you." "No, I don't have anything to do with you." Now, how much better it is to be in communication with God. But I don't think that God is vindictive if we only pray whenever we're in trouble. Because in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And God knows us. And he who was in Gethsemane, faced with dying, the most horrendous death anybody could ever die, dying with the prayer that says, "Father, forgive them," or "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's there praying in that way. And God's listening to him. God hears him. And that's the very nature of our relationship with God. And so point number 6, his heart was broken. And number 7, he prayed when he was burdened. Cast all your cares upon him. The key word in that verse is the shortest word in that verse. Cast all your cares upon him. Now what about this one? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You feel with anxiety? Who wouldn't be in this world? I love the translation that's a paraphrase, and it doesn't really fully represent what the Greek says, but it represents the thought. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. We read that verse and we put it in our lives in this respect. I've got a problem. I've got two choices. One, I can worry and worry and worry. Or two, I can pray and worry and worry and worry. That's not what that verse says. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God." And then the next verse talks about a peace that passes all understanding. I hope that we're humbling ourselves before the Lord this weekend, and we're making resolutions in our heart to let God change us. Let's pray together. Father, we don't understand why you would listen to us in the vastness of this universe and all of the things that are happening in this unbelievable creation that you've made. That on planet Earth, on a speck of dust in the cosmos that you've made, when we bow our heads and call upon your name, you stop the activities of heaven to listen to us. But we thank you that you do that. Forgive us, Lord, for not praying more. And help each one of us to make, as a result of being in your word today, a resolve to pray more and be like Jesus in that respect. We thank you that the Son of Man lived and walked on this earth, and that he's taught us how to live and walk on this earth. And may we learn all these things from him. In Jesus' name, amen.